Colossians chapter 1, if you'd want to join me there. I had not planned to share those things with you earlier this week. In fact, till I got here this morning, and I was working through some things in my own processing. But I have in my notes a question I want to start you with this morning. And that is, what are you doing here? You know, why do we come to church? Why do we set aside our Sunday mornings? Why do we set aside our Wednesday evenings and put everything in our lives on hold and come together in this place? We get up on Sunday mornings and we kind of scramble around. And it was easier for me this morning because I was flying solo. Jody was out of town the last couple days. But I can remember those days when our kids were little, and I would get up early and leave and go to the church, and she'd have to deal with it all because I was getting ready. And she went through a lot of years of just wrestling those four kids and getting them to church. And some of you young families know what that's like. But why do we do it? Week after week and year after year, we go through this challenge and struggle of coming to church. But do we really understand what it's about? Continually being reminded of the purpose for our gathering? You have heard the expression from me before, because some of you have quoted it back to me, and the question is, or the statement is simply this: we must keep the main thing, the main thing. You've heard that before? And so as the body of Christ, we've got to keep the focus of what Jesus Christ established for the focus to be. Because once we begin to lose that focus, then we begin to stop looking outwardly and we begin to look inwardly. Once we begin to look inwardly, discontentment soon follows that. When discontentment follows that inward look, then what we find ourselves doing is we find ourselves nitpicking at tiny little things that are going on around us. And I've told the guys on the elder board, I said, when you begin to hear little things going on within the church, that's not the problem. That's the symptom. Now keep this in mind. The symptom points back to the problem, and the problem is, and I'm not saying that we're at this point, but the problem is we've lost our focus and we've stopped keeping the main thing the main thing. Paul concludes the first chapter as we've been going through our study in Colossians, and he's telling us that he has devoted and given his life to being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was just going through this week and kind of processing everything with Pastor Ober and his memorial service and just the incredible influence that man has had. And this is really a reminder of why he did what he did and why each one of us does what each one of us does as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look down through here, notice the tasks that are set before. If you drop back to verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And Paul says, of which I became a minister. Paul says, I've given my life for the hope of the gospel, to proclaim this message, to teach everyone in all wisdom. He says, that's why I get up in the morning and take that first breath of the day. That's why I do what I do and go where I go and invest as I invest. That's why I endure what I endure, he says. And if you go down to verse 27, you find again, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, I exist to proclaim the gospel, and I exist to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. And these two tasks of the Apostle Paul are the very same tasks that should characterize us in the local church. I think I had shared with you maybe last week when I stood up to preach at my father-in-law's funeral. The pastor of that church had, on the pulpit, he had taped to the pulpit. He said, leave them with hope. I thought, you know, that is really good. But the best way we leave them with hope is a pure gospel and continually pointing back to the glory of God. and declaring His glory in all that He has done for us and all that He's provided for us. These two tasks are the same tasks that should consume us. Notice in verse 24, He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul is saying, "I am loving suffering." He says, "I love to suffer for the cause of Christ." I don't think it's a sadistic death wish that he is putting on himself. But he's just saying, "I'll pay the price. I'll go to the limit. I'll go to the wall for the cause of Christ. And it's okay because I love what God has me doing and what God is calling me to do." So he says, "I rejoice in suffering." He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been abused. He's been persecuted for the cause of Christ. He can see and rejoice in the fact that it's worth it. And lives are being changed. We think we're suffering when we don't have Wi-Fi in a part of the building. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? Some of you guys are looking at your phones right now. Put them away. The issue here is he's willing to pay the price and do it with joy and do it with rejoicing because he recognizes the time that he's living. Paul was living in the end times. So are we. Okay? We're living more in the end times than he was living in the end times. But he believed in the very strong possibility that in his lifetime he would see Christ return for his bride. And I'll tell you what, I'm convinced that that could very likely possibly happen during my lifetime as well. And we need to be living that way with that sense of urgency and knowing that we need to give our lives for what God has called Paul to do and for what God has called us to do. He says, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." He's not saying that the sufferings of Christ are incomplete and that we need to suffer in order to finish Christ's work on the cross. Rather, Paul affirms that he's willing to accept whatever persecution that the enemies of Christ give him in the name of Christ for the sake of the gospel of Christ. What about you? About you. We talked about the wedding band of the believer. You know, that's elementary. Identify yourself with Christ through baptism. What about identifying yourself with Christ through every day at work, every day at school, in your home, when you're sitting there with the remote and something comes onto the screen that your family shouldn't be watching, and you're saying, "Don't just change the channel." Well, you should change the channel, but give a reason. Give an explanation. This doesn't bring glory to God. We can't put this into our home, into our lives, into our eyes. He says, all of this is for the sake of the body, the church. And then in the following verses, Paul defines three primary reasons for the existence of the church. And that's where we're going to go with this. So if you want to take your notes and follow along with me, he's going to define three primary reasons for the existence of the church. And in them, he's going to answer the question of why do we do what we do as a church? And the first thing, if you look down in verse 25, he says, "Of which I became a minister." He says, "For the sake of his body," that is the church, so just so you know where he's going with this, he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship," is the term that's used here, "from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Now, God's divine plan for the church, okay, here it is. Is to fulfill a trust. Is to fulfill a trust. The trust was given by God to Christ, to the church, and to the apostles. And then, in turn, to us as believers. And this trust that he's given to us, we need to take to the world. So God's divine plan for the church, it did not just simply happen, but it was very carefully orchestrated and very carefully implemented according to God's purpose. You see, before Christ ascended back into heaven, he entrusted to his disciples the mission of devoting themselves to take the gospel, teach them to observe everything that I've told you, baptize them, make them into disciples, so they can be reproductive and go out and make other disciples. And in Matthew 16, Jesus told his apostles, his disciples, he says, "I'm going to build the church. He says the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it because it's going to happen. I've got a plan. It's going to be orchestrated. It's going to be carried out. It's going to be fulfilled. Now, Paul refers to this here as a stewardship. And depending on what translation you're looking at this morning, the ESV and the New King James call it a stewardship. I think the NIV calls it a commission, and the King James calls it a dispensation. But the concept, catch the concept, if, no matter what word you have for your translation, catch the concept. The term that is used here is that means that God has appointed and entrusted Paul and the other apostles, the apostles, to the management, the care, and the administration of the church. And that has come down through the ages, and it's been laid at our feet, where we have this trust that we need to maintain. Now, what you see is, as you go down through here, the trust we are given, first of all, is from God through the commission of Jesus Christ, who is this chief cornerstone. And mark your spot in Colossians and go back to Ephesians, okay? Two books toward the front. Okay, go to Ephesians and look with me in chapter 2 for a moment. And drop down in chapter 2 to verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God." The household of God is the church, okay? And it's being built, he says in verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into this holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so what he's saying is, it is coming from Christ to the apostles and from the apostles to every generation. He says Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and that chief cornerstone is the point from which every measurement for the church is taken. But the foundation stones are the apostles and the prophets. So they take their measurement from Christ, and they lay the foundation. Now, on top of that foundation is one generation after another generation after another generation. And as it's all coming together up here at the top, somewhere in those last final few rows of stone, that's our generation. Okay? And so we need to continually take our measurements from that chief cornerstone. But we've got to understand that we have been given a trust. That trust has been built upon by every generation throughout all of history from the time of Christ until the present day. And so we look back at our forefathers in the church, but ultimately we will look back to the apostles, and ultimately we look back to Jesus Christ to understand that, okay, this is where we are. And we have been trusted with this task from God, okay? It's been given to Paul and the apostles, and it's ultimately been given to us or for us. We are the living stones in this structure, and our responsibility is to fulfill the word of God. As stewards, we have inherited the trust, and the responsibility is to build the body. You know, it is expected that the church will grow. That's a given. That it will grow deeper, stronger, and larger. Okay? If the church is doing what the church is supposed to be doing, you're going to see new people coming in, new people getting saved. You're going to see more white roses coming up all over the place. Because that is what the church is supposed to be doing. And we've been trusted to make sure that that continues. Well, we're told that we're stewards. And let's just cover this term just for a moment. But the tasks of a steward. First and foremost, a steward must be found faithful. Okay? Go to Colossians, if you would. Or, I'm sorry, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The first couple verses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're going to get to that term of mysteries here in just a minute because that shows up in our passage this morning as well. But this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, that they be found faithful. Or in other words, a steward is a manager who's given the responsibility of taking the resources of someone else and using them, investing them, caring for them in a proper way so that they are functioning according to the plan and the purpose. Okay? The church is what we are to be stewards over. And so we need to be good managers of what God has entrusted to us. Not just to maintain it, but to grow it. To grow it to the extent that God would desire to see that occur. Secondly, a steward needs to be responsible. Go with me over to 2 Timothy, okay? Hope you've got your Bible open, broken in, ready to go. And 2 Timothy, I want you to look in chapter 1. Verse 13, Paul writes to this young pastor and he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and the love that are on in Jesus Christ. See, he's saying, back to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, then the apostles in me, and now to you, Timothy. And this is what he says in verse 14. He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What's the good deposit? It goes all the way back to the chief cornerstone. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God that we are to be proclaiming through the Word of God. And we don't waver this way or that way, but we stay on task. We stay on course. And it's interesting in pastoral ministry and in church leadership, there are always a lot of wonderful ideas of things that we could be doing and things we should be doing and things we want to be doing. But we've constantly got to come back and ask the question, okay, is this a reflection of the deposit? Is this a good stewardship of what God has called us to do? And so we're constantly and continually running it through, okay, we want to know Christ, we want to make Him known in Lebanon Valley and beyond, how does it fit? And we have to stay faithful to the task. Okay, third, a steward needs to be reproducing. If you're there in 2 Timothy, jump over a chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He says in verse 1, he says, then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it doesn't stop with you, okay? You are not the top of the building. There's another layer to be built upon you, okay? The next generation. I had a Bible study that I did a week or so ago at the Bible conference up in New York with a group of men, and I really challenged those men. I said one of the hardest things in our life over the last few months was having conversations with Jody's dad. He was a man who trusted Christ as a young boy, but he never talked a lot about it. And he recommitted his life to Christ as an older man, but he never talked a lot about it. And I told him, I said, one of the hardest things that Jody had to go through is to go back and say, you know, Dad, have you trusted Christ? How do you know? When did it happen? Are you sure you're going to heaven, Dad? And you know what? I thought, I hope my kids never ask that question, because I hope they never have to. I guess as a preacher, they've probably heard me preach enough, they know where I stand on these things, okay? But let me tell you something, folks. Start laying the next generation stones in your own families. Don't make your children come to you when you're lying there in the last week of your life and try to get your attention enough to say, are you sure, Dad? Are you sure, Mom? But I'll tell you what, pull those kids aside right now. And tell them where you stand with Jesus Christ and how you know for sure, and make sure they know the gospel. You owe it to them. And I will tell you, there is not a kid in here that wouldn't want to hear Mom and Dad say, you know how I know? Here it is. But we hesitate to talk about those things. And I don't understand why. It's a trust that's been given to us. It's a responsibility that we have. What are we doing with it? How are we handling that? How are we dealing with that? We're expected to pass it on and reproduce the life of Christ in others. through our testimony. Second reason why the church exists. I told you we were going to get to the mystery part of this. But if you look in verse 25, it says that we're to make the word of God fully known. And then it says in verse 26, the mystery is hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. When I think of a mystery, I typically think of some kind of unsolved crime and that we're out there gathering clues for. We're looking to try to figure this out. We're putting the pieces together. We want to be able to point our finger and identify the guilty party and say, you done it, and solve the mystery. And when you see the word mystery used in the New Testament, it's talking about something that has not yet been fully revealed. And so it's a bit of information. You've got to understand, as you read through the Bible, when you pick up your Bible and you start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you don't get the whole story in verse 1. What you have in your scriptures is what is known as a progressive revelation. Okay, you familiar with that term? Where you begin with a limited amount of information in Genesis, and you build on that information all the way through the scriptures until you get to the book of the Revelation, and the scriptures are complete and the canon is closed of scripture, okay? So there's no other books that are going to be written. So this revelation of God is growing and building all the way through. And so when you hear this term mystery in the New Testament, what you find is more information's coming to fill in some of the gaps, to give you everything that you need to know to be a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You hear that? I just called you a minister. Okay? Because we are all to be ministering. Now, that term of mystery, there's some clues to the mystery. If you look down through here, let's look at a couple of the clues and see if we can figure out what this mystery is. Clue number one. The mystery was hidden for many generations. Look in verse 26. It tells you right there. Hidden for ages and generations. Okay? That's pretty clear. So it's not been known to everybody through all of this time. It's been kind of in the shadows. It's been hidden, but there's been clues to it. Secondly, the mystery is now revealed. Okay? So if it's now revealed, you look at the end of verse 26, it's now revealed to his saints. If it's now revealed, then it's available to us. It shouldn't be a mystery to us anymore, is what it is. We should have enough information to figure this out. In fact, if you go back to Genesis in chapter 3, the mystery begins to unfold because Eve and Adam fell into sin. The serpent deceived them. And in Genesis 3:15, the serpent was cursed and the promise was given that someone from the offspring of Eve was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Okay? And so the mystery begins to unfold. Who is this? When will he show up and when will he come? In Genesis chapter 12, we find that God made a covenant with Abraham and he promised him that through him and through his offspring, that all of the nations and all of the people of the world will be blessed. Okay? Well, if it's going to come through Abraham and it's connected to what happened in the garden, who is this? When does it happen? When does it occur? What is this all about? The second clue, the mystery is now revealed. Paul says it's been revealed to the saints. Who are the saints? That's the football team down in New Orleans. And if you go down there, you can find out all about this mystery, right? No, that's not what he's talking about. We're the saints, okay? You know, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a holy one, a set-apart one. You become one of his saints. And so it's been revealed to the saints, and the mystery is no longer a mystery because it's been solved. God in his wisdom and his timing has revealed the hidden things so that we would see and understand the mystery. So it's not a secret anymore. Third clue. It is God's will that we understand the mystery. He revealed it. And he says in verse 27, this mystery is revealed to his saints. And then he clarifies, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And then he tells us what the mystery is. Okay? But it's revealed. And understand the setting a little bit. In this city of Colossae, in the church, there were those who claimed to have this superior knowledge. And because they have this superior knowledge of spiritual things, they thought they were more spiritual than the rest, and so they thought they could, you know, kind of hold this over the others and say, I know something you don't know, so I'm smarter than you are, so I have control over you or power over you. And so there was this battle for knowledge.
It's going on in our world today, too. They claimed a special, unique spiritual connection to God because of this knowledge. And so they would flaunt this knowledge, and they would even call this knowledge mystery. So I have this mystery that I understand that God showed me that he didn't show you, and so I'm more spiritual than you are. But Paul puts their arrogance to rest here by assuring the saints that the spiritual information is available to all of them, including the Gentiles. Okay, what's the mystery? What's the solution to this? The revelation of the mystery is simply this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at this. And this is one of those wow moments, okay? So it's okay if you say wow, and you can even say it out loud if you want to. Verse 27 says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Wow. Think about this for a minute. The creator of the universe has chosen to take up residency in his creation. He has placed himself in the life of the believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do I need to go through this again? You know what, guys? This changes everything. You cannot continue to go on living your life the way you're living your life if Christ is in you. It changes how you view everything. That's the deposit. That's the trust. That's what he's given to us, that he's told us, be a minister of reconciliation. Take it to the world. We can't just sit back and say, oh, wow, I've got the deposit. Oh, boy, Jesus is living in me. Have your heart tell your face what's going on down there. Think about the impact of this. The creator, the sustainer of the universe, the only begotten of the Father, the Savior, has chosen to take up residency in his creation. When Jesus met his disciples in the upper room, he made a promise to them. He says, "And I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and shall be in you." Or he dwells with you and shall be in you. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." You see, here's the mystery. The mystery is that God has chosen to dwell within man, and God has chosen to extend his grace to all people who by faith believe. Jews, Gentiles alike. Go with me to Ephesians again. Paul writes commentaries on his own commentaries, okay? And the best commentaries you'll get are in the Scripture. So in Ephesians chapter 3, notice what he says. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of," notice the word, "the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Okay, see the process? From God to Christ to Paul to them. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." I mean, this is a mystery that has been wrapping up all of their time for thousands of years. And they're wrestling with it, and they're struggling with it, and they're trying to figure out, who is this one from Genesis 3? Who is this one from Genesis 12? Where is he going to show up? When is it going to happen? How is it going to take place? And Paul says, here it is. It's Christ in you. That's your hope of glory. Mystery solved. I wish you were as excited as I am. See, you know what our purpose is as a church? We're to be like Columbo. There's one more thing. You better tell everybody about the mystery. Okay? The purpose of the church is to declare the mystery. With your voice, with your life. Every ministry that we engage in as a church is a declaration of the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why we're here. That's why we do what we do. That's why we come on Sundays. That's why we come on Wednesdays. That's why we go into the valley and into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is about. You know, he could have easily had individual raptures at the point of salvation for every one of us. You trust Christ, boom, you're gone. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Well, it'd be cool for some, but it would be kind of, you know, he could have had a completely different methodology for bringing people to himself. You know, he could have done it through lightning bolts, individual lightning bolts, where the grace of God just hits you in the head, knocks you over, and takes you to heaven. Okay? We'd all end up there bald like me. But he had a different plan because he wanted you to be included in his plan. And so he has given us a stewardship to take the mystery. Now, number three, or we're not going to get out of here on time. Third thing is the church exists to equip the saints. He goes on to explain the responsibility of the church, and I want you to see it here in back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. He goes through this in verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says, him we proclaim. Notice the pronoun. He doesn't say, this is the one I am telling you about. He says, him we proclaim. Primarily speaking of him and the other apostles, but remember, the cornerstone, the foundation stones, and every generation after. Who be we? We be we. Okay? Are you with me on that? We be we. You can quote me on that if you want. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. Paul gives us this explanation. The proclamation of God's word needs to be the central focus continually of our lives and of our church. Hebrews 4 tells us that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Go with me, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Many of you have memorized this passage. All Scripture, in verse 16, is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, erase that chapter break and keep going, okay? I charge you, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to rebuke, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears and will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. See, we're living in that era where people are walking away. They're hopping from church to church to church to try to find somebody who will tell them what they want to hear. And they're not hearing what they need to hear. And so, we need to be equipping the body of Christ. Well, he said, this is how you do it, okay? He gives us a strategy. The proclamation of God's word needs to be the central focus of the church's ministry. Constantly and continually. Here's how you do it. First of all, he says, back in Colossians again, he says, him we proclaim. This is how you do it. Warning everyone, then teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Well, what are we warning them about?
To warn means to admonish. If you've ever heard of nouthetic counseling, any of you guys ever heard that word, nouthetic counseling? It's a form of biblical counseling that you go back to the word, back to the word, back to the word to train. And it's that word nouthetic that he uses here, which means that we are to admonish, to exhort. We have a responsibility to proclaim his word in such a way that everyone is aware of God's righteousness, of his righteous standards, and the consequences of their sin. To admonish or to warn is part of the stewardship and the trust that we've been given. And so we have to stay true to God's righteous standards. That's why there are times where I may come across in our study a sin that I'll talk about in ways the world will not talk about it. And I don't do it just to be different from the world. I do it because you need to hear about it. You need to be warned about it. So we need to warn. It doesn't say some, it says warn them all, warn everyone. We need to teach everyone. Part of the commission is teach them to observe all things. Both the admonishing and the teaching needs to be done in wisdom and in love. The teaching is more than biblical facts and figures, but teaching biblical truth in practical ways so that life change can actually happen. And so as a church, we're responsible to teach. But you need to make the effort to be here and to learn. And you will find times that the elders and the pastors will be defending our teaching time in order that we can make sure that this constantly and continually occurs. Because there's a lot of other fun things we can do as a church. But we need to constantly be coming back to our time in the Word. And why do we warn and why do we teach? So that we can present. So that, in verse 8 or 28, we may present everyone mature in Christ. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You know, we warn, we teach, we encourage, we disciple, we want to equip every believer to live a life that's pure, that's fruitful, that's honoring to God, and to prepare everyone for a day that's coming. You see, there is the judgment seat of Christ that every believer will attend one day, where we will stand before Jesus Christ and we will give an account for the way we've invested our lives. And we're told that our works will be put to the fire. Since we became a believer in Christ, all of our works are going to be put together and put to the fire. And some of them will be like wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll be consumed. And others will be like gold, silver, and precious stones, and they will be refined. And we will be acknowledged and rewarded for those things that we've done well. And so my goal for you as a pastor is not just to get up here and tell you to be good, okay? And to live right and to be holy and stop doing what you're doing and all of those kinds of things. My goal as a pastor is to be able to say, I love you so much that I want you to arrive at that day when you stand before Christ and you give an account, and he'll be able to look down and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And there's also this little passage tucked away in the book of Hebrews that says, I'm going to have to do that. And I'm going to have to give an account for you when I get to heaven too, as your pastor. You know, we have been given such an incredible trust, such an incredible stewardship. We have the mystery unfolded before us that God, through the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit, is living in us. It's our hope of glory. Live like it. Represent the one you belong to. Remember whose you are. Live righteously. Draw others into that relationship. And God will be pleased. And this place won't be able to hold them all. Because we have an amazing God, and it's his plan and it's his purpose. Father, take our time from this morning and just ingrain into our hearts the truth of your word. Help us not just to walk away and to tuck the notes away somewhere and to not open our Bibles again until next week, but give us a burden to open up again, even later today, to this passage and just to wrestle through what it means to have Christ living in us. Oh, thank you for your grace. And thank you for the body of Christ here at Lebanon Valley. I just love being part of this place because this is part of you. In Jesus' name, amen.